okay, if you have your Bibles handy, turn with me to the very last Torah portion. Now, in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, starts essentially pretty close to the end of chapter 47, about verse 28, and in Hebrew, of course, it says, "And he lived, Vayechi Yaakov, in the land of Mitzrayim, Be'eretz Mitzrayim." That gets translated as Egypt, of course, but it really is Mitzrayim in the Hebrew. "And he lived there for 17 years. So the days of Yaakov, all the years of his life, were 147. And it's interesting, of course, too. The scholars will point out, I think it's kind of fascinating when you see numbers and ages and so forth in Scripture to say, aren't there some interesting parallels here? The story of Joseph begins at the time when Joseph is 17. That's when his dad's going to tell him, go down and see if you can't check out what your brothers are up to. And he was 17, and here we see Yaakov lives now the last 17 years of his life in land of Mitzrayim, total of 147 years, and the time comes near that he is ready to die. So he calls to his son Joseph, and he says, look, if I have found favor in your sight, I pray you, put your hand under my thigh, deal kindly with me, and do not bury me. Do not, I say, bury me in Egypt. But when I sleep with my fathers, you're to carry me up out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, bury me in their burying place. By that he means place that his grandfather Abraham purchased with genuine silver, the first recorded land deed in all of human history, at the cave of Machpelah. And he tells his son, swear to me. And he did. Joseph swore to him. And Israel, it said, bowed down upon the bed's head. So again, here's another one of those places we see a couple of interesting things. The story starts out talking about Yaakov. Physical guy, he lives 147 years. But it is Israel who bows his head down upon the bed's head. And you have to ask this question. I think it's a fairly simple one, at least it would seem to be reasonably straightforward. We're going to kind of see the answer in just a few verses. But you got to wonder, is it that Israel, Yaakov, doesn't trust his son Joseph to bury him where he's asked? You figure probably his son, who's the number two man in Israel, in all of Mitzrayim, could be trusted at this point. Why then does he ask him to swear? And I think the answer is, it's to give Joseph an out. And we're going to see that play out, and it really is, I believe, kind of important that his father had the foresight to ask him to swear to something, so that when the time came, Joseph could say, yep, I made a promise, I had to swear to this. And then there was no question about it. Chapter 48 says, after all of these things, someone told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, the ones that were born to him in Mitzrayim, Manasseh, the older, and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, your son Joseph is coming to you. So Israel straightened himself up, sat on the bed, and now it's Joseph that speaks. Jacob speaks to Joseph. So in the same verses here, again, we're seeing Israel referred to as Jacob in one case and in Israel, in the name of Israel in another case. But now it's Yaakov that speaks to his son. It says, God Almighty. No, actually, the name that's used in the Hebrew there is El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said, and I guarantee you, Joseph has probably heard this before, behold, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, I'll make of you a great nation, a company of peoples, I'll give you this land to you and your seed after you for an everlasting possession. Same promise that we've seen repeated a number of times in Scripture now. First to grandfather Abraham, the patriarch of all of these families. And now he says, look at this, your two sons who were born unto you in the land of Mitzrayim before I even came to you here are mine. You got to figure Joseph is thrilled and thankful. If he's looking to die, he's had a real blessing here. Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice he reverses the order here too, so does Scripture. Ephraim, the younger, is named first, and Manasseh. Even as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. Now remember the two names, Ephraim means fruitful, and Manasseh, the firstborn, had to do with the idea of forgetting. And your issue, the things, the people, the sons, that you beget after them, they too shall be mine. In other words, they will be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. They are going to be the sons of Israel. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, that would of course be Joseph's mother, died with me in the land of Canaan along the way, and there was still some way to come unto Ephrat. I buried her there, a place that we now know as the house of bread, Beit Lechem. And Israel, it says, Israel now, beheld Joseph's two sons, and he asked them a question. Now he's just finished naming them. What does this mean? Whose are these, or who are these? Who are these? Again, he just finished naming them. There is, of course, no shortage of speculation as exactly what he means. He is being called Israel. It seems that in that sense, even though his physical eyes may be dimmed, if you will, his spiritual sense is being referenced here. And I tend to think, again, your mileage may vary, you don't have to agree, but I tend to think when I see this, that he is looking at the sons and literally, in effect, through them, he's looking into the future and asking, who do these belong to? Are these children of Yah? Is that who they're going to serve? Or is it going to be Baal, a different lord, the god of this world, an adversary to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? And, of course, we know in the blessings of hindsight, looking back, the answer is all of the above. It's both. So it's a really good question. Whose are they? Answer, we need to still be answering that question for ourselves today. Joseph, though, gives him a physical answer. He says to his father, these are my sons, the ones God gave to me here. Well, bring them out, I pray you, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, verse 10 finally gets around to telling us, the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. Still saying Israel there. He brought them near to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel now said to Joseph, I hadn't thought I would ever see your face. And lo, Elohim has let me see your seed as well. So Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he fell down on his face to the earth. And Joseph, now by the way, I wonder who's falling down on his face to the earth. Israel or Joseph? I tend to suspect it's talking about Joseph. That's the physical reference. Joseph took both of them. He put Ephraim on his right-hand side. That would have been, because he's facing his dad, his father Israel's left-hand side. So that's the younger one on his right, his dad's left. He puts Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right. In other words, the older at the right hand of his father who's going to bless them. And he brings them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and he literally crosses his arms. Right? Everybody's heard this story, I suspect. But it takes a physical effort here. He knows what he's doing. His eyes may be dim for physical age, but it sounds like he sees pretty clearly what he's planning. So he takes his right hand, he switches it across, puts it on his left side, lays it on the younger one, Ephraim's head, and he puts his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding, as scripture says here, his hands wittingly, because he knew Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, the Elohim before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the Elohim who's been my shepherd all my life long until this day, the angel, the messenger, the Malach, who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, and let them, and let my name be named in them. And that name, of course, here is Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the face of the earth. He is literally passing along the blessing from generation to generation to generation. Now, at this point, Joseph sees that his dad has got his right hand on the younger one's head, Ephraim. And that bothered him. And he held up his father's hand. He was fixing to remove it and swap him back, uncross his dad's hands. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one here is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He too shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, howbeit, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now we pause here, because of course, I think most folks have heard this, but it's another one of those things that bears repeating. We know that at some point there is going to be a split after the time of Solomon and his sons. The northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel at that point, will be split off, the 10 lost tribes. And the southern kingdom, Judah, Judea, primarily the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and some are about half of Levi, will be in the southern kingdom. Now, we know the king of the southern kingdom comes from the line of David. And, of course, before that, the house of the line of kings, Judah. But what also a lot of times doesn't get mentioned too much in Sun God Day school is the fact that the lost tribes have a king that comes from the house of Ephraim. So Yaakov, Israel, is correctly seeing the future sense here and seems to be describing the fact that he knows that it is Ephraim through whom the tribes that are lost of Israel will be named and their kings. And of course, what we know today is that the house of Ephraim, a lot of folks in the biblical scriptural understanding, returning to Hebrew roots, are beginning to also recognize that, hey, you know, those lost tribes, when scripture refers specifically to Ephraim or the lost tribes, they're probably talking about many of us. Well, the blessing that Israel gives is, by you shall Israel bless, saying, Elohim, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And by doing this, Israel set Ephraim before Manasseh. And at this point, Israel says to Joseph, behold, I die, but Elohim will be with you, and he will bring you back into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And that's an interesting reference. Normally, of course, we know that in Hebrew tradition and in scripture, the oldest son generally gets what's called the double portion. So if you got five brothers in a family and you're going to divvy up the father's house after his death in terms of the inheritance, five ways, what you actually do is divide it into six portions, and every brother gets one-fifth, except for the oldest, who then gets two-fifths. Now, in this case, of course, we have 12 brothers, and we know that the eldest, Reuben, has messed up big time, and what we're going to see here is that now Joseph, one of the sons, is literally having his two sons grafted in or adopted by the father, and the double portion that would have gone to the eldest is, in fact, going to these to the two brothers. So instead of 12 tribes of Israel, ultimately, what we end up with is 13, or maybe even 14, depending upon how you count. And as I like to point out frequently, it's always fascinating to me to see when you find a reference in Scripture to the 12 tribes of Israel, which 12 they name out of the 14 possibilities. Sometimes it's Joseph that's referred to there, meaning both Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes, of course, if we're talking about those that go to war, Levi is left out. And in any case, and by the way, in Revelation, and we'll kind of talk about this in a little bit tonight, you even see that Dan is the one that's not named. All right, in chapter 49, we're going to get a hint on that score. Jacob calls together his sons, and he says, gather yourselves together so I can tell you what is going to happen, what shall befall you in the end of days. You got to ask, is he talking about now? What's interesting, though, is it doesn't seem that that's exactly what he does. And if he does, well, maybe that'll become clearer as we ourselves get a chance to see what these days that we're in look like. But it wouldn't appear, at least, that when he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the end of the days, is that really what's going on here? Well, the jury's still out, I guess. Assemble yourselves here, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So you're sons of the physical man, but hearken, hear and obey Israel, your father. Reuben, he says, you're my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Sounds good, right? You don't see the word written in here, but you can almost hear it. But unstable as water, Maim, and the very reference in the Hebrew, Maim, is of turbulence. You do not have the excellency. He still has a problem with the fact that Reuben went up to his father's couch, his father's bed, slept with Bilhah. You defiled it. You went up to my couch. No double portion for you. Even though, at this point, we can see that perhaps Reuben has tried to repent. Simeon, Levi, our brothers, brethren, weapons of violence, their kinship. Another reference, of course, to what they did at Shechem. Let my soul not come into their council. Under their assembly, let my glory not be united. For in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. Cursed be their anger. Now, he's not cursing them, but certainly cursed be their anger. For it was fierce. Etz. And their wrath, for it was cruel. And I will divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. Now, interesting to note, of course, Levi later, as we're going to see in the Exodus, does, if you will, man up. When Moshe later calls, who'll stand with me after the unfortunate incident with the golden calf? It's Levi that steps up. And after that, they do become the line of the priests. But Levi is divided, if you think about it. Half of them in the south, half of them in the north, after the time of the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. Judah, you, your brothers, shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Clearly a reference to the kingship. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you're gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who will rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, as long as men come to Shiloh. And unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All right, well, for the most part, that seems fairly clear. It is a reference to kingship. This reference to Shiloh is also interesting. Even the more traditional rabbinic sages will point out that Shiloh does sound like a specific reference to the Mashiach. As long as men come to Shiloh, a reference to the Mashiach. And of course, we also know that the line of the Messiah does come through David, and thence through, or actually first, through Judah. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his vesture is the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Most of the rest of the sons get a fairly short description, with one obvious exception we'll get to in a second. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall be a shore for ships. His flank will be upon Sidon. Issachar, a large-boned ass, crouching down between the sheepfolds. For he saw a resting place, it was good, and the land, it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear. He became a servant under task work, under tribute, literally. As Issachar is a servant. Dan shall judge his people. And as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. That certainly doesn't sound like quite as favorable of a prophecy, does it? Then we get this one. This verse seems to just kind of almost be thrown in here. After talking about Dan, a serpent in the way, horned snake in the path, bites the rider's heels so that the horse's heel, so that the rider of the horse falls backwards. It says, I wait for your salvation, O Yahuwah. The word there that is used is the tetragrammaton, and of course we know the root I will wait for your salvation is Shua. Shua Teka. I will wait Le Yeshua Teka. Or maybe it's Yeshuatka. Gad, a troop. And the word Gad, of course, is troop. And in this verse, the word Gad in the Hebrew appears over and over and over again. Gad, Gadod, Ve, Gadolu. And then Yigad Ekev. That word Yekev, right? Heel. We know that's the root for Jacob. So it says, Gad, a troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop upon their Ekev, heel. On to Asher. His bread will be fat. He shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali, a hind, a deer kind of a thing set loose. He gives goodly words. And then we get to Joseph. And this one you got to say, wow, it is also a little bit poetic, and there has been lots of discussion, in particular, people like Rashi trying to comment on this one. Joseph is a fruitful vine or bough. Ben, son, a fruitful vine by a fountain. Its branches run over the wall. The root that appears in here a couple of times is porat. And it's translated in different ways. I think probably the one I like best for porat is grace. So another way to read this very same verse is Joseph, a son of grace. A son of grace to the eyes. In other words, conventionally this is said, he is a good-looking guy. Girls mounted the wall to see him, as opposed to its branches run over the wall. So that's a whole different translation. And if you look in half a dozen different versions, you're going to see this one translated a lot of different ways. So one of the ways, and this is kind of the one that, while it might seem a little bit bizarre, actually in a lot of sense makes the most sense. Joseph's a son of grace. He is a good-looking fellow, beautiful to the eyes, and that makes sense then. Girls will literally climb up over the walls to get a look at him. We see that in his history, the fact that he was a good-looking guy almost caused him problems with Potiphar's wife. And that seems to be the reference here. And again, I threw all of this out because a fruitful vine, a bough, a vine by the fountain, well, okay, maybe. But the more straightforward implication seems to be if Joseph really is a good-looking guy, and we know the same thing is true for both men and women. Good-looking women can tend to rely on their looks. Same thing goes for good-looking guys. And if they're not careful, it can get them into trouble. And we certainly see that Joseph's got a lot of other things going for him. So why does his father focus on the fact that he is a grace to the eyes? And girls are mounting over the walls to check him out. And the answer seems to be he overcame what could have been a potential impediment and didn't fall victim to the temptations that are associated with, well, relying on one's looks rather than on, shall we say, the other blessings that the Creator has given you. So I do tend to kind of like that. The archers, it says in the next line, have dealt bitterly with him, shot at him, hated him, but his bow abode firm, perpetually firm. The arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov. From thence the shepherd, the stone, the rock of Israel, even by the Elohim of your father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty, and that again is El Shaddai here, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that couch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So when you put it all together, it makes sense to me that he is described first as beautiful. But that's not the thing that really matters. Nor is it an essentially big deal that he's been shot at and hated for that reason and perhaps others, right? We've seen his story now in this book of Genesis. But he was firm. The arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov. In other words, El Shaddai, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, God of our fathers. He'll help you. The blessings of your father continues are mighty beyond the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. Certainly we know, too, that there is a reference to Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant, if you will, the picture of the Mashiach to come that is embodied in the life of this man. And it seems like his father is laying this out for us here in his blessings. They shall be on the head of Joseph, the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. And of course, he is playing that out at this point in the life of his father. His father now for 17 years has lived in Mitzrayim and seen his son Joseph literally as a prince. And he can see through the eyes of one who is now looking ahead what is to come. Benjamin is a wolf that ravens. In the morning he devours the prey. At evening he divides the spoil. These then, all of these, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke to them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now let me think about that one for a second. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so far that makes sense. And here it is. This is how their father spoke with them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Is that redundant? What the heck is being said here? Again, this is another place where I really appreciate the concepts that are laid out by those folks who, kind of like yours truly, doesn't believe that there's any idle word in Scripture. Now, the way Rashi explains this, I find somewhat compelling. He says, really what we're seeing here are two blessings. There is the blessing of each individual and, of course, of the tribes and the prophetic things that will befall them in the time to come. And there is a second blessing, each one of which concludes or includes a portion of the blessing that is for all. Okay, so in other words, what we got here is an individual blessing and a corporate blessing for all of the sons of Israel. So, Israel charged them. He said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, remember, Abraham bought it, that first recorded deed in all of human history. He bought it from Ephron for a possession of a burying place. So this is where he wants to go. And he says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. They buried Isaac and Rivka, his wife. There I buried Leah. The field, the cave that's there, purchased from the children of Heth. And when he was done with that, Yaakov made an end of talking to his sons. He gathered up his feet into the bed, and he expired. That was it. And he was gathered unto his people. And Joseph, for the seventh time now, weeps. He fell upon his father's face, he kissed him, and he wept. And he commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, which they did. They embalmed, it says, Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, days of embalming. And the Egyptians then wept for him for 70 days. That's 60 plus 10, 70 full days, a little over 2 months. They wept for this man, Yaakov. And when the days of weeping were past, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh. Here we see the culmination of the thing I mentioned right up front in this portion. Joseph says to Pharaoh, basically his boss and his house, if I have now found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, and tell him the following. So he is essentially speaking this to everybody. My father made me swear. There you go. Now it's clear. Everybody hears it. Look, my dad made me swear to him the following. Look, I'm dying, he said, in my grave that I have digged already for me in the land of Canaan, this cave at Machpelah. There is where I want to be buried. There you will go and bury me. And this is what he made me swear. So let me do that, I pray you. Let me bury my father and I'll come back. Well, what can Pharaoh say, right? Pharaoh, by the way, is a everything that we see in Scripture seems to say he's a pretty good guy. He's a man of his word. He recognizes talent. He recognizes integrity. He has come to understand a little bit more about this God of the Hebrews, El Shaddai. And he certainly has seen a lot of things through his servant, this picture of the Mashiach. And he says, therefore, go on up, bury your father, according to what he has made you swear. So it looks, if nothing else, particularly since Scripture has emphasized it now three separate times, that Jacob knew what he was doing. He is, not that he doesn't trust Pharaoh, but he's just not leaving it to chance. He knows he can trust his son, but nevertheless he makes his son swear so that when all is said and done, there's no doubt about it. All he has to do is tell Pharaoh, and he knows Pharaoh's integrity too, I was forced to swear. Oh, well, in that case, no doubt about it. Go on up. Just the way your father asks you to swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and along with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt. You got to figure, this was quite the procession. All the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left behind in the land of Goshen. And they went up with chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. I'm guessing we're talking hundreds of people in this caravan. They came to the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan, and there they wailed with a great and sore wailing, and he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to these Mitraites, these Egyptians. And they even named the place for that reason, Abel Mitraim, beyond the Jordan. His sons did as he had commanded them. They were good sons. They carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite. And Joseph went on back, after it was all done, down into Mitzrayim, he and his brothers, all that went up with him to bury his father after he's buried him. And now we're going to see another place where the plot thickens. And you know what? In addition to kind of the big elements of this Torah portion, This may be the biggest. And in a lot of respects, it's one of the saddest, too. Joseph's brothers now see that their father was dead. And they expect something is going to change. Now, to some extent, that's very reasonable. Father's dead, things have changed. He's not with us anymore. But is all of a sudden, is Joseph himself, now is he going to turn, is he going to take off the mask and say, ha ha, now I've got you? And that almost seems to be what they're expecting. It may be, they say, that Joseph will now hate us, and he will fully requite to us all the evil that we did unto him. The brothers are still suffering from, I guess you'd call it, an excess of Catholic guilt here. Yep, he's just been waiting. Now he's going to have his way with us. We are dead meat. They sent a message, and they said, your father told us to tell you before he died, here's what I want you to say to Joseph, forgive now, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, all that nasty stuff they did to you, for evil. And now we pray you forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph heard this, what they had told him, and he wept. This is eight now, number eight time Scripture tells us Joseph wept. And you'll hear this reference from the numbers, folks. Seven, number of completion, eight, new beginnings. And I do think this is probably about as good of an example of that as we're going to get in Scripture. Why did Joseph weep? Well, the answer that I tend to think is most clear is he knows they're woofing him. He knows they're lying to him. I guess you'd call it a little white lie. He certainly, it would seem, understands the motivation for it. He doesn't hold it against them. But it's still, I think the reason he weeps, come on, my brothers don't believe it yet. They still don't get it. I've already told him. I've already forgiven him. Oh, and I know the pain that he is describing here. And I think all of us have seen it in our lives when somebody says, I forgive you, but, right? I forgive you, but I'm not really going to forgive you. I'm going to hang on to that in a little part in the back of my mind here, and I'm going to trot it out whenever I need it. And I think basically his brothers are saying, we think that's what you're doing to us. How are you going to convince us otherwise? And we're even willing to tell you this little white lie. Ah, Dad asked you to forgive us. When in fact Joseph already has, and he wept. His brethren went, and they fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your bondmen. Come on, says their brother. Am I God-like? Do you think I'm going to play God here? Fear not. Literally, do you really think I'm the kind of fellow to play God? Well, look. And he's repeating at this point something he's already told him. Yeah, you meant evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good, to bring certain things to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph has finally, long since at this point, grown up. And he sees, you know, it's been a tough life. I've gone through a whole lot of stuff. My brothers did some pretty stuff, pretty nasty stuff. They intended for evil. And you know what? I guess you could put it this way. All things work together for good for those who love Elohim and are called according to his purposes. Joseph is showing that not only through his actions, but here again through his words. You guys may have meant it for evil, but Elohim had a bigger, better plan all along. He meant it to bring all of us and our children, our children's children's children to life. So therefore, he says, fear not. I'll take care of you. I'll sustain you, you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Let's pause, because we're almost at the end of the book. And I guess this is a good time, at beginning of the book, end of the book, to look back and say, okay, what's the story we've seen here in Genesis, right? We have Adam and Eve in the garden. Big screw-up. One simple command. Blew it. Knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from the tree. Now, I think the tree is misnamed. It's not really the knowledge of good and evil. It's the, we think we know good and evil. And in fact, if we'd known good and evil, we should have just simply obeyed. Simple command. Blown. Adam and Eve out of the garden. First exile. Well, next step, we got Noah and the flood. Gonna sand them all down. Start over. And after that, of course, we see the Tower of Babel and so forth. Following which, we get to Abraham, the patriarch, the model that is going to be yet another way of doing what the entire book after Genesis chapter 3 is all about, restoring that relationship that was blown in the garden. Didn't work with the flood. And we're going to see, we're still seeing, I think, how it's going to work with the descendants of Abraham. Through you will all the children of the earth be blessed. Through you, we're going to see the Mashiach. We're going to see multiple instances. In fact, we're going to see the line of kings, the line of priests. We're going to see all kinds of things that play out, blessings and cursings, good tidings, bad tidings, people that continue to be people and make the same mistakes. And the book ends with this essential message of forgiveness. Joseph has now shown, and I do like this, I've seen the Midrash that makes the point, Joseph is the first man in recorded human history who forgives his brothers. And here he does it again, and he makes it clear. And the story, and we're going to talk about this just the last few verses, the story ends with at least a partial reconciliation. The story's not over. The book is over. Of course, this is just the beginning of the Torah and the story, and of course, even where we are today, the story still isn't over. We're still seeing aspects of this and the sons of Israel playing out, and we still have to understand these concepts of forgiveness, and we're still looking for the completion of that reconciliation. So here's how the chapter, and indeed the book of Bereshit, ends. Joseph dwelt in Mitzrayim, his father's house. He lived for a total of 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children's children to the third generation. Children also of Machir, son of Manasseh, were born upon Joseph's knees. This is a great blessing. And Joseph finally says to his brothers, I die, but Elohim will surely remember you, attend to you, visit you, bring you up out of this land into the land which he swore to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Yaakov. And he took, well, kind of like his father did, an oath from his children, the B'nai Israel, saying, Elohim will surely remember you, and you will carry up my bones from out of here. And indeed, we know that that does happen when Moshe and the Exodus happens a long, long time later. So it says, last verse, so died Yosef, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And there he stayed through a time where his children's children descended into bondage and finally wept. And that is the story that we'll pick up next week.